Going to have communion after we've considered God's word together, and I'll give instructions for that at the time. But the title of the sermon this morning is What's the Point of Freedom? So we sometimes become accustomed to people or to situations, and at its worst, and you may have had experience of this, at its worst, that familiarity, that being accustomed to whoever or whatever can even breed contempt. So you may have heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. One of our children, after a visit to the barbers, for a few days afterwards, will wake up each morning and look in the mirror and exclaim, "My hair's still short." And the same child, when Sally returned from South Africa a couple of days later, "Mama's still back." And he also even said something about demons. And we're not going to focus on them this morning, but they do have a role to play. When they go away, they have to stay away. And whether it's our physical appearance or whether it's the people in our lives, or whether it's the spiritual realm, the on the one hand, freedom that we have in Christ, and on the other, the bondage that we all have experienced, and some of us still will, we can become accustomed. So the point is, what is the point of freedom? If we're free, what's the point? And I'm just going to read. This isn't on the screen, so if you have a Bible, please turn to the Gospel according to John. I'm going to read from verse 1, not the whole chapter, but John chapter 8, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." And then I'm going to continue from verse 31 of the same chapter. So John chapter 8 and verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." I'll stop there. If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So what's the point of freedom? The point of freedom is that we use it. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote it. And I'm sure there's a few film versions, there's some cartoon versions as well. But in case you're not familiar, I've just put some words from a synopsis on the screen. But Christian, about whom this story's written, he's the pilgrim in the progress, he finally reaches the place of deliverance, where the straps that bound his burden began to break and rolled away into the open sepulchre. This event happens relatively early in the narrative. The immediate need of Christian at the beginning of the story is quickly remedied. After he's relieved of his burden, he's greeted by three shining ones who give him the greeting of peace, new garments, and a scroll as a passport into the celestial city. These are allegorical figures indicative of Christian baptism. Now, if you don't know the story, then don't be too concerned with the ins and outs there. But Pilgrim's Progress is the story of Christian, a pilgrim, and his progress. Now, C.S. Lewis has written many books, one of which is The Pilgrim's Regress. And sometimes we might feel in our Christian life that instead of progressing, we're regressing. And we're not using the freedom that we've been given. It has a point, but we're not using the freedom for the purpose that we've been given it. But in John Bunyan's story, he wrote it in prison. I remember watching a film in church when I was very young, and I think it scared me a little because I remember being outside at the back with somebody comforting me. But I remember very vividly in this story that near to the beginning of the story, when Christian, the pilgrim, came to the cross, at the cross, his straps on this burden that he carried on his back were broken and it fell away. And not just off his back, but it fell far, far, far away. And the point is this. The freedom that Christ gives us has to be one claimed and then used. So how do we claim it? And for what? In what ways do we use it? You may know this hymn. It's an old hymn that we sometimes sing. At the cross where I first saw the light, next screen, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Isaac Watts wrote that more than 300 years ago. And it's simple, but it's true. There's no other place where we can receive freedom. So what's the point of freedom that we use it? But let me ask the question, or hear the question another way. What's the point of freedom? The point of freedom is at the cross. So the point of freedom is there. We have to go to that point in order to be free. And then what's the point of freedom in terms of future? The point of freedom is that we, one, claim it, and then two, we use it. So I know Sally, when she preached recently, use this verse, Galatians 5, verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And it's good because it rhymes. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So we are free in order that we live in freedom. It's for freedom that we have been set free. But we're given the warning. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Which means what? It means that we can allow ourselves to be burdened. So if we choose to take off whatever burden it may be, okay, it might be an eating disorder, it might be pornography or masturbation, whatever that burden may be, if we choose to keep it close. And that can be physically close or spiritually close, emotionally close. If we choose to keep it close, then the temptation is there. The risk we run is that we can allow ourselves to be burdened again by that same yoke, whatever the yoke may be. So the point of freedom is at the cross. There's nowhere else that we can be freed. We can start off on the journey as Pilgrim Christian did. He started off on the journey, but he wasn't free until he went to the cross. So we can start the process of discipleship. We can start going to church and or small group. We can start Bible reading with one or more. We can start Bible school. We can go through cover to cover the Bible in a year, as many of us are. We can start that journey, but until we come to the cross, we'll carry any burdens with us. So discipleship is a process, but somewhere along that process, there has to be a point. At that point, we have to claim our freedom. Paul wrote Galatians, he also wrote Colossians, and this is what he says in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Colossians 2, verse 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So why do Christians wear crosses? And someone said it's a bit like somebody wearing an electric chair around their neck, because it was a means of torture and death. Now, that image, because we're used to the cross as a Christian symbol, we probably maybe become a bit accustomed to it, a bit familiar with it. But the point is, for anyone who lived in Jesus' day, the cross would mean something to them, and it wouldn't be what it means to us. It would mean this is the means by which people are tortured and killed. Not just by any government, but by an opposing force, the Romans, who had taken over. So it had lots of connotations to it. But we read here that Paul says, Jesus nailed to the cross. He cancelled the written code with its regulations. That code was against us. It stood opposed to us. The law is only opposed to us because we opposed ourselves to the law. So law is a good thing. We might not like it when we're children, or maybe when we go through a certain stage of life. Hopefully it's only a stage. But if we go anywhere where there is lawlessness, where anarchy reigns, then it's not a good thing. I mean, maybe some of us have been close to it in other nations. We've not really been close to it in this country. Maybe the closest was the riots in London and other cities a while back. And there was still law and order. So there were a few nights where it was rough. But after that, the order and the law returned. We might not appreciate the law. We probably don't, unless we've been somewhere where there is no law. But what we read is that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, and then he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In other words, he took what was their weapon against him and he used it to triumph over them. He took the weapon that was used against him and he used it to triumph over who? Over powers and authorities. So who's that? That's the spiritual realm. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 about rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Jesus has already won. That's why he's now seated. So there's certain jobs, many of us maybe do desk jobs or study, but there's certain jobs where you don't sit down until you've finished the work. And Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven refers to the fact that he's finished his work. So he's already won. He's not in a battle anymore. We're in the battle. So Paul writes quite specifically, because he was under the inspiration of Holy Spirit, he says, our struggle, your struggle, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, it's for us. This battle is for us, because Jesus has finished. He waged his war when he was on earth, and now his war's finished. But now it's ours. So we don't have to go to the cross because Jesus has done that. What do we have to do? Well, when I say we don't have to go to the cross, we have to go to the cross, the one that Jesus was on. We don't have to put ourselves upon the cross. But we go to the cross, and what did Jesus say? He said, if anyone would come after me, that person must take up their cross. First of all, deny themselves, then take up the cross, and then follow me. So if we preach on a, if I preach on a Sunday, or you share your faith during the week, or on the weekend, or you teach any of the, wherever it may be, whatever medium you might use, foundations or Bible school, if we don't tell people that they have to deny themselves and then take up their cross every day and follow Jesus, we're not telling them the whole gospel. So why do people not get saved? Sometimes it's because they choose. They would rather not deny themselves. And I mentioned this a while ago. We had on, just ahead of Christian Union Mission, earlier on in the year, we had Share, which is the fifth of the Spiritual Growth Series. So those of you who've just gone as far as Legacy and Liberty, there's one more to do. It doesn't stop at Liberty. There's a point to the freedom. And one of the points is that we share the freedom that we have. And that's why the fifth in the Spiritual Growth Series is Share. So look out for that. I'm not sure when it will be or where, but might even be in a few different locations. But we had that seminar. And then the following day, so the Share was to equip us on the Sunday. And on the Tuesday, I think, the Christian Union Mission was starting. But on the Monday, a woman walked past the office, and she, I don't know if I saw her before she rang the bell or she rang the bell, and she asked what we were. She thought we were an interfaith group. I said, well, we're not. We're a church. And then she mentioned Bible study. I said, well, we do have a Bible school. You're very welcome to come. And I mentioned even the Christian Union Mission that week. And we sat down. And I said, if you have half an hour, we can look at the Bible together now. So we did. And I just took her through Romans Road. And if you don't know how to lead someone to salvation, then it's an easy way. You just take a few verses in Romans, quite easy to remember, and you can lead someone from where they are to the cross. And so I did that, and she was accepting, and she was agreeing. And as we went through those verses in Romans, she said, yes, I've sinned. I know I've done things wrong. Yes, I know that I deserve to die for those wrong things that I've done. Then she said, yes, I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe that God raised him from the dead. Believe it in my heart. And she confessed it with her mouth. And so we prayed through that, and I prayed. She wasn't quite sure how to pray, so I just took her step by step through that prayer. And all I did was just pray through the verses. But when I came to, I used a line, I'd not planned it in advance, but I just said, she was saying after me, and I said, God, I deserve to die. And she got to that point, and she stopped. And as much as I would have liked her to continue, I realized, and she told me in the conversation that she's living with her boyfriend who isn't Christian, and she realized, I didn't even have to spell it out to her, she realized that if she were to go through with this prayer, that if Jesus is her Lord, then she has to deny herself. What does deny herself mean? It means deny herself the physical relationship, the sexual relationship that she's having with her boyfriend. And she wasn't prepared to do that. And she made an honest decision. She made the wrong decision. I hope I see her again. Or maybe God's going to take her to someone else. But she made an honest decision. Unless people are willing, unless we are willing to firstly deny ourselves and then take up our cross, then we can't follow Jesus. We can't do it. So Jesus is friend, he is brother, he is lover, he is saviour. But he can be none of those unless he's Lord. We can't sell people part of the gospel. So come to Jesus and you'll experience love. It's true, but it's not the complete gospel. We have to say, come to Jesus and deny yourself. Give up your rights to yourself. God never ever imposes upon us. He never forces his will upon us. But the point is this. When we do come to him, then we give our will to God's will. Then we give up our right to self-determine. We give up whatever it might be, whether it's a relationship or a career or just things that we envisage we would be doing. We give those up. So on the one hand, God will never take away our will. But if we come to God, deny ourselves, take up our cross, then we are giving up our will. In other words, it's your will now. So whatever you want to do, then you can do. So we read earlier from John chapter 8. And the woman had been caught in the act, well, caught in adultery. So it was a trick question, but it was still a question that needed answering. And the question was, what do you say? So the question to Jesus, what did he say? And he didn't say anything for a while. And you might feel in evangelism or even not in evangelism, maybe it's people aggressively against your faith. Come with questions. Don't feel you have to answer immediately. Don't feel you have to have all the answers. And you know, acknowledge when you don't. And sometimes pausing for a while. Jesus was pausing, I think, for effect. He wasn't buying some time to think about his answer. But I think Holy Spirit gives us that grace. We can just wait a while or even say to someone, we'll come back to them. But Jesus said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And I don't know if you've ever been in a similar situation. I can't think of an example off the top of my head. Maybe in a school playground, perhaps, is the closest or the first that comes to mind. But Jesus knew that if one person were to start throwing, then the others would follow. So all the people gathered around him, and then the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. It wasn't just one person, there were a group. And if one person were to throw, then others would join in, and the woman would be stoned until she was not alive. So who could have thrown a stone? Jesus could have thrown a stone. And once one stone had been thrown, then others would have joined in. Jesus could have been the first to throw, but he didn't. We don't have to take on the role of judge. It's not our role. God judges. I'm not saying we keep quiet about issues, but I'm saying we don't have to take on the role of judge. And we should be aware, before we take on that role, that Jesus said, as we judge, we will be judged. And we don't like to read it so often or to take it literally, but Jesus said, when he taught his disciples to pray, the prayer that we refer to now as the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In other words, as we forgive, we will be forgiven. In the way in which we forgive, we will be forgiven. To the extent that we forgive, we will be forgiven. So before we judge other people for whatever their lifestyle might be, we need to be aware that we've been forgiven. And once we've been forgiven, if we have an awareness of the freedom that comes from that, we won't be the ones to throw stones. Paul writes again in Romans, if we can skip to Romans, no, it's chapter 8. And he writes, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, I don't know which version do you have, if you're following on your screen or on your page, but you might have a footnote, or even not a footnote, some of the versions have it in the text. That's how the NIV has it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. But after a while, some people thought it can't be so simple. So some versions will read, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That wasn't in there initially. It seems too simple. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're not condemned. And then people might have said, well, what about people who do such and such, whatever it might be? So the later manuscripts, who do not live, they add in. It has to be a qualification. It can't be that simple. So they add in, at this point, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. But the original manuscripts were just as simple as this. There's no condemnation. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that grace allows us to do anything? It doesn't. John Bevere writes and speaks, just look him up or ask for a book, I can loan you. He says that grace is a higher standard than the law. So grace doesn't mean that there are no standards. Grace isn't, you don't have the pass mark, so I'll lower the pass mark for you. That's not grace. Grace is a higher standard. So it's not a lowering of the pass mark, but a raising of the standard. In other words, under law, you had to be guilty of, you had to commit adultery in order to be guilty of adultery. If you didn't commit adultery, you weren't guilty of adultery, as is the case with this woman. Under law, you had to be guilty of murder. You had to commit murder to be guilty of murder. But then Jesus comes along and he nailed the law to the cross and he has a new standard of grace, and he says this: if you look lustfully on a woman, then you're guilty of adultery. Speaking to married people. Don't forget, If you're not married here this morning, it's one sin you can't commit. If you're not married, you can't commit adultery. But we can all commit this sin. If we hate, then we're murdering. So the standard hasn't been lowered, but it's been raised. It's not committing murder that means you're guilty of murder. Having hate in our hearts makes us guilty of murder. So what does that mean? It means the standard of grace is higher than the standard of the law. But the grace that God gives us is this. It means that what we're unable to do in ourselves, he gives us the grace to meet the higher standard. So we're not condemned. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. And the point about the law is this, and it's why we should stay far away from it. None of us enter into life, spiritual life, through law, because we can't. But somehow along the way, we think, well, maybe we think it can't be this simple. Maybe we are seduced in one way or another. But we think, well, there must be some law to it. There must be some law, so let's get some law in there. So why do we have a spiritual growth series? It's not because there's a law that you have to do the spiritual growth series. It's about growing. It's about exercising your freedom, claiming your freedom, and living in that freedom. It's not a law that you have to do them. It's not a law that you have to read through the Bible in a year. Why are we doing it? We're doing it because it's good for us. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. All of us know we can't keep the law. We can't even keep our own standards, let alone God's standards. And I mean, unless, you know, I'm different, unless you do keep your own standards. But I know I can't even keep my own. So if I can't keep my own, what would lead me to think that somehow I can keep God's? So Paul writes, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So how can we be condemned? We can be condemned if we take ourselves outside of Christ Jesus. Then we can be condemned. But if we're in Christ Jesus, then we can't. Now, I mentioned this numerous times through the relationship series. God doesn't expect perfection of us. He expects commitment. Commitment to be perfected. Knowing that it's a process that won't reach its end on this earth. Commitment to stay in Christ Jesus. To say whatever the enemy of our souls, the devil, may accuse us of, whatever it is, whether it's the same sin that trips us up again and again and again, I know I'm not condemned because I am in Christ Jesus. We can take ourselves again into a state of condemnation if we choose to take ourselves outside of Christ Jesus. But if we don't, if we stay in Christ Jesus, then we're not condemned. And Paul writes further on in Romans. Maybe I don't have the verse. But in verse 21, it might not be on your screens. He writes that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So it's not just that we're to be freed, but the whole of creation is to be freed. Now, if the whole of creation is going to be freed, then the whole of creation must be bound. And we can look at creation and think, yes, it's bound, because we can see decay. Decay happens. One of my lecturers here said that even a road traffic accident death is decay. It's just very accelerated. So decay means, you know, when you get to a certain age, you realize that your body is not what it was. You can't do what you used to be able to do. But explaining to people, sharing the gospel with people, how will someone be saved if they don't realize that they're bound? How can somebody be set free if they don't realize that they're captive? So what's our starting point in evangelism? And often we talk about pre-evangelism as well these days. It's finding out what metaphor or example or image would help someone to realize that they're bound. And for some people, it might be the fact that they don't meet their own standards. But some people think, you know, I'm quite fine. I don't. If we start with the woman who walked past the office, I was able to start at the point that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and therefore the wages of sin is death, therefore we deserve death. But some people might not be at that point. So just ask Holy Spirit for an insight. What image, what picture, what metaphor do I need with this person so that they come to the realization that they're bound? The woman caught in adultery, she realized that she was bound. She came so close to death, I think, that she realized. Maybe she realized it even before. Who knows what took her to that point? But some people might be going through life thinking, I'm quite fine, I can do what I want. We can't. And all of us will fail to meet our own standards in one way or another. But ask Holy Spirit if maybe you've been trying unsuccessfully. Is there just a step back, one or two steps back you need to take? What would it take for this person to realize that they're captive? Because if someone's not realizing that they're captive, then they'll think, why do I need to be free? If someone doesn't realize that they're bound, they're going to think, why do I need to be saved? Again, Paul writes 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Don't, it's the next slide, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So how do we know that we're free? How does somebody walking in today know that we're free? Do we have to put on some image of perfection for people to think, oh, well, I want to join that group? If we put on this image of perfection, then people will think, I'm not going to join that group because I'm not perfect, they're perfect. Where we used to meet in the leisure centre, Alcoholics Anonymous used to meet before we did, and even now in the Drake House, I think they're there on a Friday night. I just know sometimes when I go to the storeroom, Alcoholics Anonymous are there as well. And there should be more openness in our meetings than there is in theirs. Why? Because we've been set free. We don't have to give this image that everything is perfect, which is why you'll hear preachers from the front talk about their failings, talk about their sins, talk about being set free. Because it should come from the top and all the way through. So that we're able to share stories with each other, so that when people come, they're able to see those are people just like me, yet they've been set free. And how do they know we've been set free? We've been set free, Galatians 5 tells us, for freedom. So we have to walk in freedom. So what does that mean day to day? It means that when people around us are worried about losing their jobs, worried about how they're going to feed their families, we're able to walk in freedom. It means when people in an exam period are worried about whether they're going to pass or whether they're going to get the prizes, we're able not to go to the beach, but to study without the pressure. You could study on the beach, I guess. But without the pressure of, I need to do this because I need to perform, because I need to make sure that I pass. Now, some of us have, you know, varying academic abilities here. Some of you have been through George's and never failed an exam. Others, maybe like me, failed a few along the way. But it's not to do with what your ability is. It's to do with what we think we're doing by studying. It's to do with who we think we're justifying, or what we think we're proving. So whether it's what job I'm in and whether I'm going to stay in it, or what course I'm on and am I going to stay on it, or am I going to progress so that I can get onto the course that I want to be on, whether it's when I finish this, what job am I going to get? Whatever it may be, we have a freedom. we're not bound by the law of sin and death. Because the law of sin and death will say, if everything's decaying, then live for now. And I sometimes wonder why people who don't believe in God can be so kind, frankly. Because if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in an afterlife, then if this is all there is, then just get what you want while you can, I would think. But within us, we have a respect for ourselves and a respect for other people that, you know, sometimes we fall short of, otherwise we'd be perfect. But within us, within many people, there's that respect for themselves. They can't abuse themselves. And abuse themselves, or even, if you ask people who came close to death, they'll say that something kicked in. They may have thought that they wanted to end their life if a certain kind of thing might happen, or a certain disease was inflicted upon them. But when they get to that point, there's something that kicks in, the fight for survival. And that's not just a fight for survival of each of us. Let's say we were walking home from church today and we'd promised someone we'd going to have lunch with them. And we saw in a house a fire on the ground floor and children at the top floor. We wouldn't look at the watch and think, I've said I've got a lunch date, so I'm going to go. We would do something about it. There's something in us that says it's not just about me, it's also about other people. Well, what is that? Whether it's ourselves or other people, it's God's image on us. We're not just here to fight for survival, fight to be fit. God's image on us means that it's not just the here and now. There's a consequence to what we do. There is an afterlife. So how do we live? And how do we, for example, praise and worship? The enemy will often make us think it's about us. If I like the song, I'll join in the song. It's not about us when we praise and worship. I mean, life in itself is not about us. But it's not whether we like the song, whether we like the words, whether we like the lyrics. It's not even about the people around us. What will they think if I raise my hands above this level? Or why? You'll know if you've done the Bible school module on praise and worship, that praise is public. It's not quiet, it's not private. It's when, if you look through the Bible descriptions of praise, the Hebrew words for praise, then they weren't quiet and they weren't private. So it's not about us whether I like the song or like the lyrics. It's not about other people, what they think of me if I do such and such. It's for freedom that we've been set free. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody worships the same way, but if we look at the biblical pattern, there are certain things that we do. We raise our hands, we clap. Again, it's not about following other people, it's about following the Bible, the biblical pattern, so we don't do anything out of order, but it's about expressing our freedom. So we've been set free. And Sally shared after Liberty, and those of you who've recently done Liberty, the best thing that you can do, even if you've not done Liberty, whatever God's done recently, the best thing that we can do is to share with others what he's done for us. Because when we share with others, then it's part of our overcoming. So Revelation 12 verse 11 says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So one is very spiritual. Jesus' blood, and we're going to have communion in a couple of moments. Jesus' blood is our means of overcoming. It's very spiritual. The juice over there isn't Jesus' blood. We don't have to get that juice or some of the blood and put it on us. It's a spiritual thing. That when God looks on us, he sees the blood of Jesus. That's very spiritual. But this word of our testimony is very natural. It's air passing over vocal cords, testifying to somebody else about what God has done. So we combine this very spiritual blood of the Lamb with the very natural word of our testimony. So when we have communion, if God has done something, whether you're at Liberty recently, whatever God may have done, just thank God for that in the presence of other people, because it's by that that we overcome. And if you've won whatever it may be, you know, some of us maybe like to gloat. It's a word that we're teaching the children. It's not that they know the word, but you can tell by the tone in their voice, I've got a full one. They know how to gloat. And we have to teach them not to. But what we do when we give testimony is remind the devil of his defeat. And it's not, that's allowed. I mean, it's not because, you know, he's now competing with us for something. It's saying we have overcome. And whatever you tried to throw at me has not been allowed. I have not allowed it to achieve its purpose. So what might it be? It could be failing an exam. It could be not getting on a course. It could be something going wrong in the family. But whatever it is, it can be the means by which we overcome. So even the fact that you're still here in church, no matter what might be happening, you might have lots of study to do, or the study that you did may not have achieved the purpose that you wanted it to, or things in the family might not be going good. But the point is, if you're here in church praising freely, and then after communion we're going to sing one of the songs that we sang earlier, just one once more. And what I want you to do when you get to that point and is just, in communion, thank God for whatever. It's something you were delivered of Liberty, or delivered of outside of Liberty, whatever it might be. If you have a testimony, share that testimony. And then when we sing about the cross, when we either sing it louder than we did, or with some kind of expression that we didn't, or just with something in mind, whatever it was that the devil tried to take us out with, just have that in your mind and in your spirit and even on your lips. The words that we sing, having a band, they're just to get us to the point of praise and then worship. Praise, declaring who God is, and then worship, our response to him. So it's something that we should be able to do on our own. And I know it's easy. I sometimes, you know, do it at home without, you know, the CD on, and sometimes with, whatever it takes, but get to that point. Because when we praise God and declare who he is, and then when we worship, respond to who he is, then we're overcoming. Whatever it may be. Just one last scripture before we have communion. We're going to have communion in either small groups or families. So, Gills, you can have a couch. Women, you can, go into two groups. Men will go into one. And Tony, join us over this way. So one last verse before we have communion. It's a verse that Jesus declared in Luke chapter 4, but it's from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. And Jesus said that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. And we sometimes think about other people being the poor people, other people being brokenhearted. But I want to suggest, what's the point of freedom? to acknowledge that we needed freeing. We were captive. We need release from darkness. So communion reminds us of what Jesus did at the cross. It takes us to that point with a very natural representation of what is very spiritual. And at that point, the point of freedom is the cross. We don't become acceptable in God's eyes because of anything that we do. Coming to church, going through the spiritual growth series, becoming a leader, planting a congregation, whatever it may be, it's not to make us acceptable in God's eyes. None of that can do it. We can't meet our own standards, let alone God's. The cross is the point of freedom. What happens at the cross? The burden of our sin rolls away. How? If by faith we receive. Isaac Watts' hymn, I don't know if you know it, I'm not going to sing it because my voice is going. The burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. So by faith, whatever it may be, a burden that rolled away has been gone, or one that comes back, maybe the fear, the dread of what happens if I fail this exam. I used to think, why are exams in the summer when there's so many other things you can be doing? But I'm quite glad because it means more daylight and you need less sleep when there's more daylight. So I'm quite glad because I think revising when it's dead of winter would be even harder than in the summer. But it might be, you know, this time of year comes along and you think, oh, it's exam period. And even a fear that we may have battled with many years previously returns. What happens if? Let's take authority now before the period comes, before exam period comes. Whether it's things not going right in family, whatever it may be, acknowledge that the cross of Jesus has already been the means of overcoming. It has already. So when we pray for healing, we're claiming something that has already happened. Does that mean everyone we pray for is healed? No. Does it mean that all healing is instantaneous? No, it doesn't mean that. But we pray realizing that Jesus doesn't have to do any more. What do? The victory has been won. We enforce victory. So whether it's in our own lives or in the lives of others, that's what we're doing. So let's, before we close by singing, let's just split into four groups. Gill's men's group, two women's groups, and have communion. I'll give some direction for how we do that. And Bissy, will you please just pass those around? So if you don't know each other, then just introduce yourselves. But other than that, then... just thank God for the cross, but be specific. So what the cross means to you. It could be even a song that you want to sing from where you are. And if that's what God's given you, then please use that. But give thanks to God for the cross and for what it means. And you can do it in prayer. You don't need to say it and then do it again, just for the purposes of time. Thank God for what... he's done, and then we'll, once we've done that, I'll give instruction as to how and when we eat and drink together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a high priest, our high priest, that you know whatever circumstances we go through, no matter how many people fail to understand. Lord Jesus, we trust ourselves to you, knowing that you have made a way, that you will complete the work in us that you have begun. Lord Jesus, we honour you. We thank you that you know, because you lived on this earth. And as we eat together now, we remember your body, which was broken for us. We celebrate you and honour you as we eat together in your name. Amen. Lord Jesus, you knew how significant was your obedience to your Father's will. You knew that only the death of someone who was perfect would be able to once and for all satisfy your Father's righteous requirements. Lord Jesus, we accept the word that your blood speaks over us, not just over us, but those in our families, those in our communities, those whom you have called us to reach. Lord Jesus, thank you that your blood is sufficient for us and for each person to whom you call us. Lord Jesus, in obedience to your command and in honour of your sacrifice, we drink together now. In your name, amen. God, thank you that your word speaks life. Thank you that it's better than the words of any other person, better than our own. Lord Jesus, we choose to submit ourselves under your word. Thank you that it instructs us, it corrects us, it encourages us, it rebukes us even. And Lord Jesus, we choose to be those who praise. And God, thank you for the power in praise. Thank you that we declare in the natural and in the spiritual when we praise your name. So Lord Jesus, be exalted as we praise you now. Amen.
Stillness, I know that you are God. In the secret of your presence, I know that I am restored. When you call, I won't refuse. There is no one else for me, none but Jesus, crucified to set me. To bring